Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. And we'll read a few familiar verses in that chapter, beginning at the first verse. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps, went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so. Lest there be not enough for us and for you. And go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know ye not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Now, during the 34 years of my ministry for the Lord, there are several things that I have endeavored to avoid. One thing has been sensationalism. For I have seen from experience that while that type of preaching may draw crowds and may get apparent results, you can underscore the apparent. And one is much more interested in having fruit that remains than fruit that withers away because there's no life. I remember years ago an old servant of Christ saying something in Toronto, Canada that stayed with me. He said something like this. He said, It's not so much how much fruit I have down here on earth. It's not so much how many converts I have here. But it's how many I'm going to have at the judgment seat of Christ. He meant by that it was only those who were genuinely saved and would thus appear before the judgment seat of Christ for the review of their life, and the reward of their labors that really mattered after all. And that remark, simple though it was, remained with me. And I trust this had some little impression, at least, upon my ministry. And so one has tried to avoid anything that would border on the sensational. And in doing that, one has certainly turned from current writings, whether they be newspaper or periodicals, or anything to base his teaching and preaching on. I remember in these parts some years ago, during the Second World War, there was a preacher who drew large crowds, and he had quite a following, and he did a great deal of prophetic teaching. And he endeavored to trace the course of the war from his Bible. And every night, those who went to hear him would get a review of the morning's newspaper and an attempt to make it fit into the Bible. I remember one young fellow took me quite to task because I wasn't attending every night. I said, Son, I was raised on cream. It's awfully hard for me to go back to skim milk. Now, if you want skim milk, that's quite all right with me. But I like the cream of the Word of God. For I did have the inestimable privilege of being reared under sound, capable teachers of the Word of God. And in the first few years of one's ministry, when invitations began to come in for Bible conferences, I was associated with some very, very fine Bible teachers. I was generally invited along to preach the gospel. I think that was simply because I happened to have a fairly loud voice in those days when we didn't have mics to depend on, and they wanted someone that the people could hear at least. But it was a great privilege to sit under and to minister with these sound Bible teachers. There's one thing that I heard from them again and again and again, and that was that the Roman Empire was going to be revived. And of course, when I first heard that, I didn't understand it. But they pointed out very carefully from the Word of God what they generally referred to as the revived Roman Empire. Well, it created in me a desire to search the Bible and learn for myself just what this was that they were pointing out, that they placed great emphasis on. And turning to my Bible and seeking to be guided by the great teacher of the truth, the Spirit of God, I very shortly discovered that there was a very definite prophetic forecast of the future. Something that you didn't need the newspaper or any of human writings to discover for you. Something that was lying there on the pages of the Word of God, imprinted by the Spirit of God, who, of course, because He is God, knows the future just as well as the past or the present. Well, the Spirit of God, of course, is God. He's not the Spirit of God. He's God the Spirit. And as we find out again and again, one of the characteristics of Godhead is omniscience. And God knows the future. That is why we can turn to our Bible with complete confidence that just as the past is faithfully and authentically recorded here, so the future is with the same accuracy and authenticity revealed in the Scriptures. Now that's more than can be said for any other book, any other writing on the face of the earth. But the more one becomes acquainted with their Bible, the more one realizes that God has in grace sketched out in broad outline the future. And yet when I say in broad outline, God has filled in enough details that there can be no thought in our minds that it's just a matter of coincidence when these things begin to be fulfilled. And I'm increasingly of the conviction that as we draw nearer to the events themselves, more details become clearer. I take off my bookshelves some prophetic writings by men of ability, godliness, and scholarship of 100 years ago. And I find very much they're interesting and very much instructive. But I find that these men, every now and then, have to make a statement something like this. Now, it will come to pass, because God has said it. How it will come to pass, we can't possibly see. But today, just a short 100 years later, many of those things that perplexed them as to how it would come to pass have already come to pass in such a way that we can very, very clearly see it. And so I believe that's the pattern for our acceptance of the prophetic scriptures and our interpretation of it. Now, there's an interesting thing about getting older. A lot of things that aren't so interesting. But there are certain interesting things about getting older. There's one thing that you can only get through age, and that's experience. All the money in the world won't buy experience. You could travel from the North Pole to the South and around the globe and have some very interesting experiences. But you just have to grow and grow and grow and grow older to get the experiences of life. You can read about them. You can talk about them with others. But the experiences of life become increasingly important and informative as one has them in their own life. There's one thing that I have noted. As you get older, you don't get as disturbed as you used to. You know, when people used to attack the Bible, it used to disturb me. It doesn't disturb me now. I've met so many fools that one or two more don't really matter. If a man wants to make himself a fool by assailing the Word of God, well, so what? He's got plenty of company. I don't get disturbed about it now. And when people find fault with a clear, simple teaching of the Word of God, that doesn't disturb me. It used to. And I felt that somehow it was incumbent on me to show them just how far astray they were, but that's not my responsibility. And I don't get worried or disturbed about that. You know, at long last, I've learned that the world is round. It's round in more ways than one. And if you just stand where you are and wait long enough, the world will come round to where you're standing. You may see it turning. Don't run after it. Don't get excited. The world's leaving you behind. Just don't get disturbed. It'll be around to where you are. You ladies, just put your hats away. Put them away in a safe place. They'll be in style in a few more years. Don't get worried now if this year's styles are all changed. Get some mothballs. And put whatever you've got now away. They'll be back again. They'll be just in style. You may have to put a feather in here. Or there, or somewhere else, or let out a hem, or take in it, or something like that. But it'll be practically the same. The old world's round. There's nothing new under the sun, said the man who tried the greatest experiment in it, Solomon. He had the money, he had the power, and apparently had the curiosity to try just about everything. And after he had this great experiment in the world, he came up with the conclusion, there's nothing new under the sun. Oh, it may be in a little different adaptation of it. It may be in a little different form. Somebody said to me, well, did they have automobiles in the past? No, but they still traveled. They still traveled. The essential thing about an automobile is that you can travel in it. And the same with an airplane and whatnot. And all these basic things, they've always had them. And so when we come to the Word of God, It gives a wonderful sense of stability when you find out not what man says, not what man is speculating about, but what God has said. And so for quite a number of years, we've been seeking to point out that the Bible very clearly portrays a number of great unions of nations, league nations, associations, and so on, that will be in prominence and in power in the end time. And the longer I live, the more one sees that verified. Now, I don't believe it because it's verified. I believe because the Bible says it. I believe it if there wasn't a single thing around to verify any of these things. I believe them. Why? Because I see them in the Word of God. And this morning I would just very briefly like to point out to you again what the Bible says is going to be the world picture in the time of our Lord's return to the earth. Now when I use that expression, I cover a period of time just prior to his visible, bodily, physical return to the earth. That's what I'm speaking about first. And my attention was drawn to this by the fact that on the 20th, that would be about Tuesday or Wednesday, I picked up my newspaper and I noticed this headline standing out in quite bold print, Third World Power. Question mark. United States of Europe, fast becoming possibility. And then the editor had given a little note on these four articles that are to and have appeared, that by 1970, he said, the world's most powerful land may not be the United States, nor the Soviet Union, but a country that doesn't even exist yet, the United States of Europe. Now, why that struck home was just this. I thought, well, now there, at last, the men whose eyes are blinded by the wisdom of this world are seeing or beginning to see what the eyes of those who have the divine eyes have on them and who see by faith and not by sight have been seeing for a long, long time. Because, as I point out again and again, and may do so again, when you turn to the second chapter of the prophecy of Daniel, you have there an outline of world empires. Those great world powers that will manifest tremendous influence upon human affairs, particularly, and I emphasize this, particularly in relation to God's earthly people. But let me say this, that God's prime interest when it comes to the nations of this earth, God's prime interest is with the comparatively small nation of Israel. And God makes the nation of Israel his political center when he speaks about the nation. God makes the land of Palestine his geographical center when he's talking about the nations of this earth. Now at the present time, so far as salvation is concerned, there is no difference. Racial differences, national origins, have nothing to do whatsoever with the need, nor with the procuring of salvation. There is no difference. We're all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when we're looking at the prophetic picture, the nation of Israel looms very, very large. And so in that second chapter of Daniel, you have five world empires. Four of them are on in the past. And their history is very clearly given to us in the pages of recorded history. One of them is future. And it's because of its association with the last of those four empires, which was the Roman Empire, it's because of its association with that, that these prophetic Bible teachers I've been speaking to you about referred to it as the revived Roman Empire. Now, while reference is made to the other empires, special attention is drawn to this one, the Roman Empire. Now, why is that? For one reason. What empire was it that was in power when our Lord Jesus Christ first came to this earth? It was the Roman Empire. And Christ lived his earthly life in the little land of Palestine when it was part of the Roman Empire. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And so the Roman Empire loomed large in the earthly life of our Lord Jesus, and in the early days of the church on earth. And when our Lord comes back again, there is going to be a great world power. Not covering the whole world, but a great world power that he will have very close association with, not this time in being crucified and dying, but in judgment, in overthrowing, in crushing beneath his feet, as is so graphically described to us in the second chapter of Daniel, by the stone cut out without hands, rolling down from the mountain, crashing in the feet of this colossus, overthrowing it, grinding it to powder, so the winds carry the dust away. And then this stone that is thus destroyed human government here on earth grows until it fills the whole earth and is described as the kingdom of heaven. Not the kingdom of earth, it's on earth, but it's the kingdom of heaven having its origin in heaven and headed up, of course, by our Lord Jesus Christ. That empire, League of Nations, United States, whatever you want to call it, that finds a large place also in the book of the Revelation. There we find it in a very important position in the 13th chapter, again the 17th, and again in the 19th chapter. I'm just referring to these briefly. But now, this will be composed then of nations or peoples that were, in some measure at least, connected with the old Roman Empire. Everything, a careful study of these passages I referred to, everything would indicate that. Now we're beginning to have it written up in our daily newspaper. But I want to show you that this is just the last of each one of these important groups, whatever you might want to call them, that has appeared. We have taught and preached for years that the Jewish nation would once again be restored to its land of Palestine. And some of us preached that when the Jewish people were scattered far and wide, when there was just a comparative handful in their own land of Palestine, when the land of Palestine was inhabited by the Arabs, when they were kept out. But we preached it because we saw it in the Word of God. Preached as positively as we do now. Then there came the British Mandate, after Allenby had liberated Jerusalem, after prayer that God would so overrule it not be necessary to use the artillery on that city, his heart that revered the things of God for General Allenby was, I believe, a born-again Christian. General Allenby just couldn't bring himself to think of shelling the city of the great king. And it said that he spent the night before in prayer, that he might not have to do it. It had to be taken. But he recoiled from the thought of giving the order for a bombardment of that city. And as General Allenby prayed, God worked. Next morning, when the light of dawn fell over the scene, there was a white flag fluttering over Jerusalem. General Allenby led the victorious Allied forces into that city without a shot being fired. Allenby generally rode a white horse. But that morning, as he entered Jerusalem, he walked. He led his horse by the bridle. And he said, my Lord entered Jerusalem on a donkey, the foal of an ass. I shall not ride on a white war horse entering this city. Those were men of God. God honored their faith in him and their prayers to him. And that was the beginning of the first step. Then one morning, we opened our newspapers. And I have those newspapers still on file, and my file of Israel. And they're blazoned across the headline of the newspaper, "The New Nation of Israel is Formed." There it was. Now, that is not, let me say this, that is not the complete fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we read about Israel restored and regenerated. And although some have mistakenly grasped at this and imagined it was the fulfillment of it, I say, without fear of contradiction, it is not. There's a greater restoration coming.
Israel in Palestine is not regenerated yet. They have not accepted Christ as their Messiah, so far as the nation is concerned. The 12 tribes have not been united. And that is coming. There's going to be the regathering of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the prophet was told to take two sticks and to put those sticks together. After writing on the name of one Judah, and the other Israel. Israel represented 10 tribes, Judah represented 2, and they put those two tribes together. Thus saith God, I will make Israel one nation again. And Jehovah is going to make one nation of Israel in their land. That awaits the future. But we are living in days when, as I just said, some of us can remember when this came about. That the land, not wholly, but to a great extent, was restored to them. The nation of the land of Palestine was partitioned between Arabs and Jews. But nevertheless, there was a beginning made in the restoration of the nation of Israel to its homeland of Palestine. Hebrew became the national language, and that land has been flourishing in that normal way. God gave the latter rains once again after they had been absent from that land for many, many years. God gave the latter rains without which you can't have your harvest and crops in Palestine. And the land of Palestine now is one of the world's leading exporters of oranges. California, of course, is right out of the picture. When I was out there, they charged me so much for a glass of orange juice. I said, did you import this from Florida? But it was just about becoming that way. Great groves of oranges, orange trees just being bulldozed to make way for houses. But the land of Palestine, amongst many other exports, is rapidly reaching, if it hasn't already reached, the first place in the export of delicious oranges. Well, there's one. God has his earthly people back in Palestine. Not to the extent that he's going to in a coming day, but they're there. So that it'd be possible. I want you to note this. It would be quite possible for a Jewish temple to be built at Jerusalem. Well, there's going to be one. You've got to have a temple at Jerusalem for the image of the beast to be placed in. The abomination of desolation. Well, it'll be possible now. Even now. Because you have Israel there. Then, as we continue on in our study of the prophetic scriptures, we find a great nation with many associates spoken of as lying to the north of Israel, of Palestine. And enough identifying marks are given of that, that undoubtedly refers to Russia and her allies. Now, it exerts, according to prophetic scriptures, a very important place in the future. Some of us can remember back enough to remember what a pitiful shape Russia was in at the close of the war. At the close of the First World War, what a pitiful condition she was in. How she had to be fed and assisted by this nation, particularly, and others, beaten absolutely to her knees. And when you preached that Russia was going to become one of the dominant powers in the world, well, you could just see the smiles fleeting across the faces of many people. Russia? Russia? Look at her. Well, look at her today. Look at her today. And we know that Russia is undoubtedly the second greatest, most powerful world power of today. We've watched that rise in our day. Now, we knew this, those of us who believed our Bible, long before she got up off her knees and under communism came to her present position of power. No, we knew it because the Bible clearly foretold it. There's another thing. In the Bible, that's clearly revealed in the 9th chapter of the book of the Revelation. There is going to be coming from the Far East a vast horde of warriors. They're going to sweep from their Far Eastern land. They're going to sweep into the Middle East, and they're going to attack the powers that are there. Now, some of us have been preaching that for many years. When China was very, very weak, so far as military power is concerned, so far as any influence on world affairs, China, even with her ancient civilization, amounted to very, very little. And then it looked for a while as though possibly Japan was going to be the leading nation in the Far East. But it would look today as though China, Red China, is going to take the lead in that Oriental horde that is going to sweep from the Far East. Now this has been, I repeat again, on the page of Scripture for all of these years, for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear the message of the Spirit of God. But you and I are living in days when these things are actually coming to pass before our eyes. And so we have the stage set in Palestine for the complete restoration of the nation of Israel. The stage set in Russia for the great northern power, the king of the north. The stage set in the Far East for that Oriental host, that horde whose army is numbered in the Scripture as 20 millions of people. We have it there. And gradually you and I are witnessing the breach that's existing and is widening between China and Russia. Even though they both follow the communistic ideology, yet we know the widening breach that there is at the present time. And we've been expecting that. Because these two in the end time are quite distinct and are to a certain sense opposed one to the other. There was one other piece that needed to fall into place. What was that? The greatest, the most dominant power in the world when Christ comes back again is going to be, according to the Bible, a Western alliance of nations. The revived Roman Empire, if you want to call it that in the language of the Bible teaches the past. The United States of Europe, if you want to refer to it in the language of today's newspapers. Western nations coming together. And undoubtedly this is the embryonic form of that which is going to be in power when our Lord comes back again to earth. Is it any wonder then that some of us who've just been standing right where the Bible puts, believing these things for over 30 years, that we can't help but rejoice as we see the world turning around and coming right back to where we've been standing all the time, the United States of Europe. Is any wonder that our hearts are thrilled as we realize this? There is one event that's holding everything back. Now, I might have added to what I've already said. I fully believe, and I've said this long before we had a Catholic president in the United States. I've said this for at least 25 years. I fully believe that the Roman Catholic religion will be the dominant one in the Western nations. I believe that from the pages of Scripture. I find in the book of the Revelation this that undoubtedly typifies the revived Roman Empire, the United States of Europe. I find it supporting and dominated by a scarlet woman that shows every indication of being a Roman Catholic Church. And I believe that one of the great uniting factors, one of them, between the Western nations will be a common religion. That which is drawn forth as a series of articles in our newspaper is the industrial side of it, the business angle, the financial viewpoint. And ever since the common market began to appear in our newspapers, I've been getting phone calls from people I've never seen, have no idea who in the world they were, asking me if that had anything to do with the revived Roman Empire. Well, my answer has been, I believe it has a great deal to do. Just how much, I don't know. For I'm no economic expert, I'm simply a simple preacher of what the Bible says. But I've known for many, many years it's coming. How it would come, I didn't dare to prophesy. For I'm not a prophet, I'm just a little preacher. But it's coming. And there it is, right before our eyes, friends. We see these things. One who can't see them is blind indeed. What's the one kingpin that's holding it back? It's keeping it from full fruition. The bridegroom hasn't come yet. I want to tell you this, friends, I fully expect to see the revived Roman Empire. I fully expect to see the King of the North. I fully expect to see the Antichrist. I fully expect to see the great Oriental hordes. But I'm going to see it from the top seat up there. I don't expect at all to see it down here on earth. I expect to see it from up there. And when I look down the Antichrist, I'll see the top of his head. And the same with the King of the North. And the same with all of these others, great world figures, because my Bible tells me beyond a shadow of a doubt, Christ is coming. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Yes, the cry has been ringing forth through faithful teachers the Word of God for many years now. And we certainly ought to proclaim it with more of a clarion sound than ever today as we see these things. Again and again I have said in the course of my ministry, God doesn't intend us to be looking for signs. I haven't been going around for years now peering through my trifocals to see if I could find the Antichrist. I'm not interested in him. Nor have I been peering around trying to find this sign or that sign the next sign. I just spent my days looking for the sun from heaven. He's the one I'm interested in. But while I haven't been looking for signs, when they come up right in your front of your face, there's nothing wrong about looking at them. You and I don't have to look for these signs. All we have to do is look at them. I point them out to you. What's the message? The bridegroom cometh. At least. Now I say at least, maybe considerably longer. I don't know. At least 3.5 years before the head of the United States of Europe enters into a covenant with the head of the Jewish nation, at least 3.5 years before that, the Lord's going to come to the air. Now, maybe longer than that. I don't know. I say 3.5 years because there is a 7-year period coming. And right in the midst of that 7.5 years, there's going to be a covenant made between the head of the Western League of Nations and the head of the Jewish nation, and that's going to be broken. When that covenant is broken, there's going to be the final wave of anti-Semitism, such as the world has never seen before. We call it the time of Jacob's trouble, because that's what the prophet Jeremiah called it. We call it the Great Tribulation. And sad to say, some Bible teachers have become so befuddled that they have gotten the church into that. And the church hasn't anything at all to do with it. It's earthly. It has to do with Israel, with nations, and not with that heavenly body of Christ. Because before these things transpire, these things that we can see the lengthening shadow of on every hand, before these come to full fruition, there's going to come a shout. Come up hither, my beloved. And like steel to the magnet, every born-again believer is going to rise to be with Christ. We'll be with him. We'll meet him in the air. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I wish everything in the Bible was just that clear. You can't mistake that language. It tells who's going. It tells where they're going. It tells why they're going. It tells how long they're gone for. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that's the blessed hope of the church. A time of trouble coming for this poor. A time of wrath and outpouring of God's vials upon this poor sea. A time of restoration for Israel here on earth, but a time of homegoing for the child of God. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Are you ready? Friends, if we're only 3.5 years away and possibly much closer to these things, how close must we be to the coming of the Lord? When I was first preaching, I was up in northern Canada. Way up there in the, very interesting wild lands of northern Canada. And of course, one of the great industries up there is logging. And they cut these trees, cut them into logs, and then bring them over to the nearest body of water, river or lake or whatever it may be, and they get them on down, float them on down here, until they've got them into a large enough expanse of water they can make huge rafts out of them. And oh, the rafts sometimes would be larger than the Curry Athletic Field and all that area over there. They're all fastened together. And as these logs are coming down, they're loose, of course, at first, coming on down through the rivers with their rapids and whatnot. And as they're coming on down, there's bound to some of them to get caught. And that which every logger fears is a log jam. Sometimes a log will get caught there between two rocks. And then the logs behind will begin to pile up. And they pile up. Down they come. And they pile up until they're piled up away back the river. It's up to someone to take his life in his hands and show his skill as a lumberjack. And you see them. And they have those spiked shoes on. And then he has his steel-tipped pole in his hand. And he starts across, running across these slippery logs that are turning as he runs. Running across them as fast as he can, and as only a man of years of experience could do, until he comes to the log that is holding up the whole thing. And then he thrusts in his long steel-pointed pole, and getting what footing he can, he gives a tremendous pull. And if he's successful, out it comes. Just enough to start that terrific rush of these piled up logs down through the remainder of their journey. Of course, his life is in terrific danger right then. And he has to run back to shore or to some high enough rock, if such there be near, where he'll be kept from being ground to powder by those logs. But once he gets that log out of the way, things begin to move. You know, friends, one of these moments, the Lord's going to take the log out of the way. And things are going to move with tremendous rapidity. Shaping up. They're shaping up now. But then they're going to shape up in their fullness for the coming again of the Lord to the earth. The thing then for you this morning is to ask yourself, am I ready for the coming of Christ? He may come at any moment. I've believed that ever since God saved me and showed me that truth from His Word. I believe it more than ever now. He may come at any moment. There's only one thing to do, is to be ready. There's only one way to be ready. That's to be born again. There's only one way to be born again. That's through trusting Christ as your Savior. Why not now? Right at this very moment. You've hesitated. You've intended. All time and again you've said to yourself, I'm going to trust Christ. But you didn't. The Spirit of God has prodded you and convicted you and disturbed you and caused you to doubt. This morning, if you're not sure that you're ready for the coming of Christ, right now, you let Christ come in to your heart. Shall we pray? Our Father, grant thy gracious blessing, we pray, upon thy precious word. Stir every one of our hearts with the urgency of this matter. May saved and unsaved alike realize, Lord Jesus, that thou art at the door. And this may be the day, yea, the moment,